Well, all of that emphasis on the pilgrim life and the self-denial and perseverance required as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's all relevant, it's all very supportive of what we're considering in our passage this morning. And so I want to encourage you to go back to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. For some weeks in our study of Luke, we have been working our way through this pretty lengthy chapter, and today the goal is to finish it. And so we're looking at Luke chapter 9, the last part of it from verse 57 to the end of verse 62. And there were a lot of things that Luke describes, recounts in this chapter. But as we look back on it, I hope that one theme that stands out is Jesus' teaching about the matter of discipleship, what that means, what that looks like, what that was going to look like immediately for those men that he had chosen to launch his church. It has been focused on a small band of 12 men, applying that teaching particularly to their lives and their experiences. These men had spent the last 3 years of their lives approximately accompanying the Lord on his many ministry travels, and they were gradually coming to understand his identity and his mission and what that was going to entail for them as his followers. And as we look at this last passage, the Lord is still talking about discipleship, but I think you'll notice right away that his audience shifts because he is not talking here to those who are already his disciples. He's talking about those who are considering becoming his disciples. He's talking to three individuals who were not as of yet following him, but who were thinking about it, who had some level of interest. And he is actually challenging them in a pretty direct and almost disturbing way. He is challenging them about their notions of discipleship. He is correcting their shallow thinking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you will see that as I read now from Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 to the end. It says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first and go bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" They have three short conversations that are recounted there. And they are introduced with something of the setting, as verse 57 tells you, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him." Which brings up the question, what road is that? And if you're thinking about the previous stories, even in this chapter, you know that that road is not a relaxing Sunday afternoon stroll in the woods. And it's not casually walking in the breeze of the ocean shore. Remember the major turning point that we looked at last week in the overall drift of this gospel is in verse 51. And it says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was the road that he was on. That was the road in which these conversations took place. And the nature of that road and its destination is the atmosphere of these exchanges with people who are considering becoming his disciples. It was a road that for Jesus entailed self-denial to the point that he was willing to undergo the unjust execution at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. And with that, it was a road that entailed all kinds of self-denial that would be ahead for those who say they follow Jesus. If this is the kind of life he lived, if this is what his life on earth was about, he is teaching all throughout this chapter, and now he's going to bring up on the very road that leads to his death, this in principle is what life is like for people also that say they're going to follow me. In fact, he had said that very explicitly back in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I try to emphasize as we're going through that verse in its context, he's not speaking of self-denial to where you don't care at all about your pleasure or your enjoyment or your safety or your security. He's actually saying this is a matter of delayed gratification, that here on earth, just like with me, there is denying yourself, and there are going to be moments of suffering and trial and pressure and persecution and all this kind of thing that you will have to suffer for my sake if you're my disciple. But it is delayed gratification because glory and reward and bliss is promised as the ultimate outcome of this kind of path. And we understand as he is speaking that way to these people that they were facing some highly unique circumstances. This is the one and only time Jesus was going to have to deny himself and die on a cross. And there was a special time pressure about this trip and the events that were going to take place in Jerusalem. There's a special urgency in this passage that relates to those incidents. And there are also unusual forms of pressure and suffering that these men in this moment were going to have to suffer, both immediately as Jesus dies and then as the story goes on in the book of Acts about their work in the early church. There are unique circumstances, and I don't want to minimize them. I don't want to make it sound like everybody's life as a Christian is going to follow exactly the details of those men. And yet I think we could also fall into the trap of overplaying the uniqueness to where the relevance of these truths for our lives is lost. And one reason that I want to keep us connected today, even though our circumstances are so different and we're in a different culture and we have religious liberty and none of us that I'm aware of is facing physically a cross for following Jesus at this moment in our lives, one of the reasons that we nevertheless need to keep ourselves connected with this is in the language that is used here. And what I mean by that particularly is that this little word translated in verse 57, that these things happened along the road. Remember, Luke is writing this, and Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And do you know what is one of the common descriptions in the book of Acts for Christianity? It's actually the same word. You could translate it the road, only it comes out better in English, the way. And I want to read for you the verses in Acts. You don't have to turn there. There's several of them that speak about this way, this same language. Christianity could be described in many ways. It could be described in terms of our forgiveness, in terms of fellowship with God. It could be described in terms of the destiny of this all. But there is a way, there is a road connected with it. That's a vital part of this whole thing. And here are the kinds of things you find in Acts about that way or that road. You have a man at the time named Saul who was persecuting those belonging to the way in chapter 9 and verse 2 of Acts. Then later, when he is converted to that same way, on one occasion, there was a demon-possessed girl following him, and the demon is crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Later on in chapter 18, you read about a man named Apollos who had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and yet he had an incomplete knowledge of God's way. And so Priscilla and Aquila come along and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Later in chapter 19, as persecution is really ramping up there in the city of Ephesus, it says that some of the Jews became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. And then later it says, verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And when on one occasion the Apostle Paul is arrested and he's giving his testimony, in this case before Felix, he says, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. And it also informs us that Felix had a more accurate, or rather accurate, knowledge of the way. Now you look back on those expressions describing Christianity as a road or as a way. It certainly means that this is all going somewhere. You're walking down a path. You don't just generally walk down a path for no purpose. You want to get somewhere. You have something in mind you want to accomplish. There's a destination. And yes, in light of Scripture, we can sort of develop the image and speak about the destination being our full and final salvation and entering into the glory of God and experiencing the presence of God in the afterlife. But that's not really the focus of the way. It's talking more about what's happening before then and all that's involved on this path. It's talking about the earthly dimension of this experience and what's connected with that path that ends in glory. And consistently, as you look at those passages in Acts, consistently the way is connected with the followers of Jesus on that way experiencing enormous persecution, daily pressure from the surrounding world, tension with other belief systems, and all kinds of experiences that are going to require from them on earth in the way self-denial, continuing even though that path is not particularly comfortable for you. It hurts you. Your life might even be threatened. This is a way where you are being attacked and there are forces trying to push you another way, but your job, by the grace of God, is to keep gradually, over time, persevering down that same kind of way that led Jesus to Jerusalem. This is the way that Christianity is depicted in the book of Acts. And here again, we understand that we're not going to face the same kinds of specific circumstances, maybe, that people in Acts did. There are going to be differences in detail, but enough is said in Luke and Acts to teach that in principle, in pattern, this is Christianity for anybody who truly is following Jesus. In fact, when they were discipling people in the book of Acts, here's one of the things that comes up. They go around and they teach these new converts that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not a bed of roses. This is a path of difficulty. You're doing stuff you would not normally want to do. You're doing stuff you don't feel like doing. You're standing up against people who are opposed to the direction you're traveling. And Christianity is about, on earth, continuing down what is often a stressful path where you have, as it were, signed up for a hard life on earth. In terms of your circumstances and in terms of the world's posture towards you, that is New Testament Christianity. It is a path of difficulty before the glory. And so when we read the text for today, we don't want to focus too much on the particulars of these individuals and what it was that they were struggling as they considered the claims of Christ. There are differences, but fundamentally it's the same issue, that there is a cost to being a disciple of Christ. And this passage is one of many in the Gospels where would-be followers of Jesus are being challenged to count the cost. And with that in mind, the theme of the message this morning is confronting the cost of discipleship, confronting the cost of discipleship. And I want to make the simple observation that what I just read are words that Jesus spoke to people who were not yet his disciples. This wasn't like a class for new converts. This wasn't Sunday school. This wasn't seminary. This is evangelism, is what we would call it. He's talking to people who are, as of yet, not disciples, who are considering this, who are kind of checking this out, and he is challenging and probing them. This is evangelism. And it's not like a lot that goes under the name of evangelism today. But if you think about it this way, if you're talking about somebody being invited to participate in something, and today we're flooded with marketing and advertisement, this is truth in advertisement. Jesus is not minimizing the hard parts of Christianity. He is not trying to hide it in the fine print. This is not a bait and switch kind of evangelism. This is not pray a prayer and then later some down the road, if it really seems appropriate or if you're ready, then we'll tell you what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. This is the way Jesus did evangelism. He was very upfront about the cost. And he would rather you consider seriously and walk away instead of getting into something unadvisedly and end up later disappointed or, worst of all, hypocritical in your claims that you are a follower of Jesus. Confronting the cost of discipleship. And in these three conversations, what we find are three types of cost. I think each one has its own bit of emphasis, and yet they all amount to the same point, that if we are to follow Jesus, he must take the priority in our lives. If we are to follow Jesus, he must take the priority in our lives, and that is what he is evangelizing people with. To speak of priority speaks of various options of other people or other things that could have the priority. What are those other options? And that's where we get into the differences, because there are three alternatives and each individual represents one. So looking at verses 57 to 58, Jesus takes priority over material comfort. Jesus takes priority over material comfort. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, this individual who speaks up is making a very radical claim. And you don't hear people talking like this very often, but it's very broad and comprehensive. He's really sticking his neck out when he says, "I will go with you wherever you go." Does he understand where Jesus is going at that moment? "I will go with you wherever you go." That's his claim. And Jesus knows this person's heart and evidently detects that there is superficial understanding of what this is about. Has this person adequately considered the circumstances of this wherever and what's all entailed in the wherever? Specifically, the fact that during his earthly ministry, from an earthly standpoint, Jesus had nothing other than the clothes on his back and very few paltry material possessions. He does not own a house. He does not have a regular job. He does not work in terms of respectability in the world. He's traveling around. He is heading to his death. He is heavily dependent on the support of other people. In fact, he says, even animals have more material security than I do. Even animals who don't have vocations and houses, even animals have more material security than I do. I mean, at least the foxes are going to dig a hole and hide in it from the elements. And at least the birds can fly into a tree and build a nest. Jesus says, I don't even have those kinds of basic provisions. And from what we gather as we read these stories, there were times, probably a lot of times, when Jesus and his disciples would end up sleeping out in the open air and they are exposed to the elements and they're having to provide for themselves kind of at the last minute and looking for whatever they can do to get by. In fact, right before this was where they went into a Samaritan village, you remember? And John was over the top and wanting to rain down fire on these people. But why? It was because those people rejected Jesus. Since he was on his way and he wasn't going to camp out there for very long, they're like, we don't even want you. We're not going to let you stay here. They kicked him out, basically. That was the kind of thing a disciple might experience in the first century. And Jesus is telling this man, are you really ready for that possibility, that very real possibility, that you could receive the same kind of treatment that I have and suffer the same kinds of material circumstances that I do? That is pretty different from the modern prosperity gospel, where Jesus is presented as though he is the key to the American dream. And the message he was preaching was, the Son of Man has nothing. It's pretty striking that he used that title, the Son of Man, because I don't comment on this every time it shows up in Luke. It shows up a lot in the Gospels. But that is drawing on this glorious vision that Daniel had in chapter 7, where this Son of Man comes out of heaven and he's given the kingdom over all forever by God. And this glorious figure, the Son of Man, the King over all of creation, this glorious figure has nowhere to lay his head. That is not typically the way the gospel is preached, particularly not in this country. Now, here is one place where we do need to reckon with the uniqueness of Jesus' life. And we need to make some qualifications. We need to allow the entirety of the Bible to shed light on how we apply this. We need to consider, in particular, other things that the Bible says about material possessions. Speaking of Paul, when he gave his testimony back in Acts chapter 20, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me." So he wasn't afraid to work, and there were many times when he was what we would call a bivocational preacher. And he was working, making tents and so forth, in order to support himself and his mission team while they were out preaching. And in fact, when he is preaching to the sort of lay person in the church at Thessalonica who wasn't going out there called of the Lord to be traveling and be preaching and that sort of thing, he actually makes this statement dogmatically: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Okay, pretty strong. And that's got to be included in our understanding of what's being said here. And furthermore, there were times when Paul addressed specifically wealthy people in the context of ministering to the churches. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he begins to address the rich as for the rich in this present age, he doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. He doesn't say it's sinful to have nice things or to have enjoyable experiences. That's not how he applies the teaching of Jesus. But here is what he does say. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. These people, he says, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life, which sounds a lot like Jesus' teaching. So it is not that you're not supposed to work. Actually, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And it's not that you can't have material possessions. The point is, what is your viewpoint of whatever it is you do get blessed with in the providence of God? Is that just for you to hoard up more and more? Is it just for you to live as though this life were everything? Is that for you just to go about your earthly life like the Gentiles do, focused primarily or even exclusively on those things? Or do you view yourself as a pilgrim and these things, yes, there's a place for enjoying them, but your way of thinking is God has blessed me so that I can be a blessing to other people, and I'm not going to clutch onto these things as though this is all I have and this is all that's important and this is my love and this is my God. That's the point. In other words, whatever wealth you can accumulate in God's providence, for a disciple of Jesus, that wealth is not your God. It is not the most important. It is not the priority in your life. Your God is Jesus. And there are going to be all kinds of ways, and it's going to look different for everybody. And this is one of the things we as believers have to be careful about in applying this teaching. The point is not to go about determining whether other people are viewing material things wrongly. This is something each of us has to consider individually. But for all of us, in many ways, we will be called on to exercise self-denial, including the sacrifice of our wealth for the good of other people and the proclamation of the gospel. And through that, it will become apparent that my ultimate security, I'm not drawing it from my money and my home and my stuff. But my ultimate security, the thing that's most important, is the Lord. You can expect that God is regularly going to put you in a position where your true loyalties are put to the test. And you may for a time and in a way end up feeling like Jesus, where foxes have holes and birds have nests and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God can do that in an instant, put us all in that position. And even if it's not that extreme, we are regularly going to be put to a position where, with reference to the material, our loyalties are tested. We have to make choices that show what it is that our heart is actually devoted to. And that's just part of the definition of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus takes priority over material comfort. Now, we probably would expect Jesus to talk that way. And there are a lot of passages in the Bible that warn about materialism and living for this earth. But we probably would not expect him to say what he says in the next two verses. And what he says in 59 to 60 is that Jesus takes priority over family as well. Jesus takes priority over family. This little exchange is different from the other two because here it's not that these men are asking themselves. Here, Jesus takes the initiative to address an individual and actually speaks to him first and tells him, "Follow me." But this man replies, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." What was the sort of hang up in this case? It wasn't that he had a lot of wealth necessarily that we know of. The issue he brings up is, "I want to go and bury my father," which in the Jewish culture was a very important act of showing honor to your parents. And it's not just a Jewish thing, right? I think in most cultures that would be sort of the last way that you indicate to society that you had an elevated concept and were grateful to your parents. And yet, it seemed like an odd thing for this person to bring up at this moment when Jesus says, "Follow me." If this father had died recently, right? This was not a culture where they did a lot of embalming and where you could stretch out the period between death and burial for days or weeks. It was typically a very quick thing that took place within a day or so. And if this man's father had just recently passed away, you would think that he wouldn't be hanging out on some road, but that he would be pretty busy making arrangements to bury his father already, taking care of things, comforting his family, and so forth. And it also would seem to make sense that Jesus, understanding the urgency of death and how relatively quickly this could be done, he would have given him, you know, as we do, if you're employed by a company, they give you funeral leave, a short term for a few days to go and bury your parents. It seems rather strange that Jesus would tell him he can't do that. And so because of those kinds of factors, there are different theories about what is happening with this individual and this business about burying. A lot of people would argue that this father had not died yet. And he wasn't just saying, let me bury my father, but let's wait till he dies and to take care of all of that, and then I will come and follow you, which just leaves the whole thing open-ended, indefinite. Like, how long is that going to take? And by the time that happens, Jesus will have died on the cross, resurrected, and been in heaven for who knows how many years. Okay. That's very possible. It is possible also, some would argue, that the father had died, but the individual has in mind their Jewish burial customs, where initially the body was put into a cave like Jesus would have been, but that after about a year, the bones were retrieved and were put in a little box called an ossuary, which was kind of a shortened version of a casket, and then that was buried. And so maybe he's saying, we're going to wait this whole period so I can go through the whole custom, which, again, would have entailed delay. And Jesus is making this something very urgent. There are others who say that whether or not the father had died, maybe he wasn't concerned only about the family side, but what happens when a wealthy person dies? He leaves his children an inheritance. And so he's not concerned only to honor his parents, but he's looking for what he can get out of it in terms of the inheritance and making sure that that was all settled. Well, any of those could be true, maybe some combination of those. We don't really know the details, but I don't think we need to get hung up on them. The point that Jesus is making is he contrasts devotion to himself to this honoring of the Father is that our relationship to him must reign supreme over all other relationships, and that we interact in those relationships through the grid of our discipleship to Christ, even family relationships. And Jesus specifically says in reply, leave the dead to bury their own dead. That's kind of a mysterious statement. It seems to be he is using a play on words. Because how can physically dead people bury physically dead people? They're both dead. He seems to be speaking about those who are spiritually dead, the unconverted, taking care of this material stuff and burying the dead people. And there's a contrast with his disciples. He says, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But as for you, the implication is, disciples of mine are spiritually alive. As you come to me, I'll give you life, and you have a different focus. Jesus' disciples have spiritual life, and therefore they have different considerations that dominate their thinking and that govern their actions in life. In particular, the duty here is, but as for you, being spiritually alive, if you are truly a disciple of mine, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's the urgency, which makes the point about discipleship, that to be a disciple involves being called to making disciples. It is not just follow me down this road so you are saved. It is follow me, and a big part of what goes on this road is that you are proclaiming the redemptive rule of God through Christ to other people. Being a disciple involves being a disciple maker, which entails that you're not ignoring other people, not even your family. You're actually doing the thing that would most help them. And the thing that would most help them is to proclaim to them the rule of God so that they would become disciples also, so that they can make it to the next life no matter what happens here on earth or how they're buried. What's going to happen to them after they die? Have you thought about that? Being so concerned about a proper burial and that being your focus, fine. But what's going to happen to them after they die? What are you doing about that? That's what the disciple of Jesus is concerned about. Will these people that you're supposed to be burying, are they going to enjoy the kingdom of God on the other side? Now here again, this is a highly specific and very time-sensitive situation, and particular to this man and what's happening in his heart. And we have to qualify whatever we say in light of the entire Bible. And Jesus upheld the traditional biblical teaching on the importance of the family. He upheld the permanence of marriage on earth, Matthew 19, 3-9. As far as honoring your parents are concerned, he rebuked the Pharisees for their underhanded way of getting out of the requirement to honor their parents. Remember that whole thing about the Corban in Mark chapter 7? Where if an individual looks at his material possessions and say, well, they're devoted to God, meaning that after I die, they're going to go to the temple. But in the meantime, because they're devoted to God, I can't do anything else with it as far as other people, so I'm going to enjoy it and not have to take care of my parents. Right? They're finding these spiritual ways to be materialists. And it was a form of dishonoring their parents, among other things, and Jesus rebuked them for that attitude. And Jesus, through Paul, speaks this way as well. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that has to be included in this whole teaching. That part of my discipleship to Christ is being responsible for the people under my care and providing for their material needs, and not to do that is actually worse than an unsaved person. Pretty strong language there. So yes, we have family obligations. And the family unit is the first social unit in the plan of God, both temporally in history and also in other ways, just in terms of this is a focus, and this is where everything starts in anybody's life, is in and through the family. But the point is, just like with the money, Jesus is warning would-be disciples not to idolize the family. And we understand idolizing money, but maybe don't realize the degree to which often in this culture we idolize the family. Family is important, and we serve the Lord often by serving our families. But the point is, Jesus is more important than family, and he is the governor of all. And just like with our money, sometimes push will come to shove. When it comes to things that are socially expected and that people are looking for you to do for them as a relative, and it's just not all possible for it to happen. And there will be times like that where out of devotion to Christ, you will have to do things or not do things that make you unpopular to your family. And that might be interpreted by them as you don't love them. But you make that choice because Jesus is your God and not your family. And by the way, this applies not just with reference of children to their parents, it goes the other way as well, parents to children. There are things that a father and mother do and say and insist on that make them unpopular to their children. And you're doing that not to be mean or harsh or controlling, but it is out of devotion to Jesus Christ. And you're doing that demonstrating that your goal in life is not to make them happy. And your goal in life is not to give them whatever they want so they can have the American dream. Your goal in life is Jesus Christ. And that determines everything, including how you relate to your children, as well as your parents, as well as your siblings, as well as whatever other generations may be involved in this whole equation. Jesus takes priority over family. And we will come back to this in Luke, because later in chapter 14, here's what Christ says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's how strongly he puts it. And if you want to understand what exactly all that means about hating, you're going to have to wait about five chapters and come back. That's Luke 14, 26 to 27. But it is essentially the same point. Jesus takes priority over family. As if that weren't hard enough for us to accept, the last conversation seems even more extreme. And the way I'm wording it is as follows from verses 61 to 62. Jesus takes priority over the old life. In other words, it ends up being a very broad category. And listen to these verses again. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And you're like, you can't even say goodbye to your family? I mean, how many times have we as Christian people, you know, had goodbye parties for missionaries? And parents are there, and we did that sort of thing with the Bixby's and the Coles here, and it was like a big send-off, and it's all about parting from your family and your friends and your church people and going over there, and everybody's supportive, and you have this opportunity for some kind of closure or something. Jesus says, don't even say goodbye to your family. It's like, what? I mean, this guy could actually have quoted a verse and says, you know, I have Old Testament precedent for saying goodbye to my family because when Elijah was called to replace Elisha, he says, can I go back home and kiss my father and mother? And Elijah said, okay, we'll get up later. Okay. What is going on here? I don't think the point is that you can't ever say goodbye to people. But I do think we need to highlight the wording here of this individual. You ever find yourself talking to the Lord this way? I will follow you, Lord, but... He says Lord, like the other guy did. You're the master, you're calling the shots, but... And you're putting conditions. And the condition isn't a bad one, but it's still a condition where you're determining just how and when this is all going to work out. Instead of saying, Lord, I will follow you, I do have a question. Could I maybe go back and say goodbye to my family? That does not seem to be the attitude of this guy. I will follow you, Lord, but I have this condition. And furthermore, it seems that the condition has to do with an undue attachment to what he was leaving behind and his relationships and his past life. And the reason I put it that way is because of how Jesus responds. He says, no one who puts his hands to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, he could see the heart of this man, and it wasn't just about saying goodbye to his family. It was a kind of looking back. That's what Jesus goes after. And literally, this is saying in the Greek, not looking back, but looking on the things behind. That's what it says. Does that bring anything to mind? It sounds to me like the wife of Lot, who was called of God to escape that city, but she still has this deep tie to that sinful place under the wrath of God. And she can't run away without looking back longingly. That struggle of that past attachment. There's too fond of a feeling and a devotion to what it is you're leaving behind. And that is all the more important as you connect it with this plowing analogy that Jesus is using. It's not just walking down the path, and he doesn't want you to look back. He says, no, this is yes, you're walking, but let me change the metaphor. Yes, you're walking, but this is your plowing here. Remember about the kingdom of God and the seed. Maybe that's what's in mind. And here you are. There's this hard, rocky dirt, and you're not talking about this highly sophisticated machinery that you just kind of pre-program it and sit there and drink tea while it does the work. I mean, you're having to push this thing and guide this thing and keep this thing going, using animals and so forth. It's hard work, and it demands total focus. And if you're constantly doing this, like, boy, that was so good back there, and boy, I really miss those people, and boy, that... What is your furrow going to look like? How successful are you going to be in doing that work? You know, it's kind of like today, the struggle we probably all have, where you sat down to eat with somebody or to have a conversation with them, and you've really been playing this up in your mind and really miss this person and want to get up with them and want to catch up and have this great time of fellowship or whatever, and every 3 minutes they're like looking at their phone, right? Constantly distracted. They're there, but they're not really there. Their mind is on whoever's on the other end of that thing, or the whoever's, instead of what's right in front of them. That's like Jesus' point here. You're constantly looking around, distracted from what requires your total concentration, particularly by your attachment to what was behind. And what was behind is not necessarily bad. It could be something sinful, but it could just be normal things of life and normal relationships. The point isn't that those things are bad. The point is, where is your heart? What are you devoted to? What's important to you? What do you love? What's supreme in your life? And for every believer, the mentality is supposed to be what Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind. And not everything in his past was bad. But it was my past life, and it was detached from Jesus Christ. And I've got to make a break with that and not constantly be dwelling on it, or got to resist the draw to it, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus takes priority over the old life. Now let's look back on these three conversations. Jesus takes priority over material comfort. He takes priority over the family. And he takes priority over the old life. And you may have a burning question that has actually troubled you all throughout this message. And every time you run across a passage like this, it bothers you. And it bothers me. I thought salvation was by grace. This doesn't sound like grace. This sounds like work. Fighting against that pull, fighting against temptation and materialism, fighting against love for other people that becomes inappropriate. That sounds like work. I thought salvation was a gift. What are you talking about? I got to do all these things in order to become a disciple of Christ, or somehow to stay a disciple of Christ. How does that work? The Bible says that we are saved not by our works, but by grace. And salvation is a gift that I just humbly receive and just rest upon what Jesus did instead of focusing so much on what I'm supposed to be doing. What is this? How does this work? One of the best ways that I have found to put all of that together is in a story told by a well-known pastor and author. I'm just going to read to you a selection of this that he shared. He said, some years ago, I met a woman who began coming to the church where I'm a minister. She said that she had gone to a church growing up, and she had always heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard the message she was now hearing, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done. And here's how the lady responded to the message of salvation by grace. She said, that is a scary idea. Oh, it's good scary, but still scary. And the pastor goes on to say, I was intrigued. I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replied something like this, quote, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. Like, God, I did what you said. Where's the payback? You owe me. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me. If salvation is by grace alone, there is nothing God cannot ask of you going forward. She could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it. On the one hand, it cut away slavish fear. God loves us freely despite our flaws and failure. Yet she also knew that if Jesus really had done this for her, she was not her own. She was bought with a price. That is the logic of the gospel. And I just say very simply, if the God of heaven comes to earth, becomes a man, gives his life for you, what other way could there be to respond to him than to say, I belong to you, do with me whatever you want? It is the height of irrationality and ingratitude to say, Jesus, I want your salvation, but don't tell me what to do. That is not salvation by grace. That is cheap grace. Salvation by grace says, Jesus gave his life's blood for me, and he bought me. And I yield myself to him to follow him on the same kind of self-denying path that he lived and died for me. Now, this applies on the front end to anybody who is considering the claims of Christ. And there may be somebody here right now, and you may have made a profession before, but it's never really dawned on you what this is actually about. Jesus not only saves you, he purchases you. And if Jesus does not own you, you do not belong to him. Repentance is linked inseparably with faith. It is a break with a life of selfishness. And Jesus says, you come to me, and I will wipe away your sin. And I don't want to hide that your life is going to be hard. But remember where this is all going. And the destiny is the kingdom of God instead of the judgment of God. But we understand that even after we have been converted, we always have that flesh the New Testament talks about, and it's always turning around looking the other way. And sanctification, which is begun by that sort of conversion, sanctification is about a lifelong process of growth whereby we increasingly resist those tendencies. And practically speaking, the Lord has more and more of our devotion and our obedience. In other words, this applies to people on the front end, and it applies to all of us all the way throughout our life of discipleship. This is not something you do just one time, right? You probably have to do this multiple times a day to remind yourself, I don't belong to myself. What is this? Jesus bought me. What am I doing? Sinning. Forgive me, Lord. This is not what it means to be a disciple. Cleanse me. Reorient me. Give me greater love for you. This is something that begins at a certain point, and there's a basic disposition of yieldedness to Christ. But it's something that takes your whole life, really, to flesh out in its fullness. And that's what's called sanctification. This message about Jesus taking the priority is for every one of us, whether you are outside of Christ or whether you are in Christ. And by God's grace, let us renew our devotion to him as our only master. Let me invite you to bow your head and close your eyes as we wrap up for this morning.